Morning. As Anne just said, I'm Dan. I'm the assistant pastor here at Avenue. Have been since September. If you're new, it's lovely to see you. We'll hand those out in a moment. Well, if you want a Bible, if you haven't got a Bible with you, it'd be really good to have that as we look through today. So pop your hand up and one will come to you as I begin. But today we're beginning a series on a book of the Bible called Luke, written by a guy called Luke who was a doctor in the first century. And we're looking at the series starting from Jesus's betrayal by Jesus, moving all the way through to his crucifixion, then his resurrection, and actually into the book of Acts, which is another book that this guy Luke wrote. So seeing as we're going to spend a hefty amount of time in there, it's probably worth asking, why Luke? Why are we bothering to look at this book called Luke? Why are we looking at him at all? Why not one of the other three Gospels? Why Luke? Well, it's partly because of what Luke himself says about the reason he wrote. Back at the very start of this book, we're going to jump right in towards the end of it, but back at the very start of this book of Luke, he writes this. Many have undertaken, this is the very first things he says, many have undertaken, have tried to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Talking about the things that have happened around Jesus. Just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So there's loads of eyewitnesses to what happened with Jesus. Luke says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too have decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus either was an actual person in the first century or was a kind of a hidden name to keep him safe during dangerous times. But he wrote to Theophilus so that he may know the certainty of the things that he's been taught. So Luke is writing this book so that we can be certain about the truths we know about Jesus and the things that we know about Jesus. So if you're somebody this morning who in truth might be a little bit skeptical about all this Jesus stuff, well, this book's written for you. This book is written so that you can be certain about what Jesus did and what he came to do. He wants anyone who reads this book to be certain that what people say about Jesus is the truth, which is quite controversial in our postmodern world. There is no real truth. Truth is what you feel. No, Luke wants you to be certain that this is true. And if you're already a Christian this morning, this book has been written for you as well to increase your confidence and your certainty about Jesus and the hope that we've got in him. So we're going to read this bit of the Bible that we're studying today together, and then we're going to think about it. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. If you've been given one of the green Bibles, you'll find that on page 1057. But if you have one of the blue Bibles, it's on page 998. They say the same thing, they're just laid out differently. They're not identically printed. So we're Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. First 23 verses, not 13, I've lied to you there. Now, the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God."
After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine at this table, on the table. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, but woe to the man that betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for your word. This is a part of it that I guess a lot of us will know very well, perhaps too well. Father, I pray that this morning, as we look at this part of your word, as we think about what this part of your word can teach us, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit to be able to hear what you want us to hear. Please be with me as I speak, but be with all of us, Lord, that we would know that we have met with the living God who does not change and whose promises are eternal. Amen. Right, before we jump into this passage, it's probably good to see what's been happening in Luke up to this point. This is our first one in this series, so it's good to see what's been happening up to this point. So the very start is the thing we would have learned over Christmas. Jesus was born, he begins, he was a bit later on, he baptized by John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, we find Jesus being tempted by the devil to compromise his mission, to disobey God, and the devil finds he cannot tempt him to do that at all. And that Jesus then begins his ministry after that by beginning to teach in his hometown. And in that situation, we find that some people love his teaching, but some people really hate it and try and kill him. But he gets away with that. He gets away from that. They try and throw him off a cliff. He manages to get away from them there. And that begins a pattern, basically, that seems to continue throughout the rest of the book of Luke. Growth in love of Jesus from some people, and then real growth in hatred of Jesus from others. Throughout those chapters, Jesus performs incredible miracles. It's well worth reading. It'll take you about 3 hours maximum to read through Luke, maybe worth doing. Jesus performs incredible miracles, teaches mind-blowing truths to people who've never heard teaching like it before, and he trains up his closest friends, his 12 disciples they're known as, to go and do incredible things in his name. And then he begins a journey in chapter 9 that culminates with him riding into Jerusalem as king, an event that happened just 5 or 6 days before the event we've read in this passage, with crowds of people shouting and singing adoration and praise to him. He then clears the temple of all these horrible people doing horrible things there, and then he begins teaching in the temple every day to crowds of people who are flocking to hang on his every word. However, so many people were flocking to Jesus that the religious leaders, those who had the power, those who had the control of the people, were secretly, and sometimes not so secretly, opposed to everything that Jesus was doing. They hated him. And as his popularity increased, so did their determination to stop him and put an end to it. And in the week leading up to our section today, Luke tells us that every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because of all the people hung on his every words. Jesus was far too popular to do anything to him in public. There's no way they could do that. They hated Jesus, but they were more afraid of the crowd. And especially at this particular time of year, we've read it in our passage twice, it mentions it. This is during the festival of the unleavened bread, which is a 7-day period, and then the particular Passover festival. And during that time, there had been so many people in Jerusalem that that made it even worse. More people flocking to hear Jesus, making it more impossible for them to do anything to him. Which is where our passage today begins. And in the first 6 verses of our passage, we see that everything seems out of control. Everything seems out of control. As I say, this section begins with something completely ordinary so far in Luke. Now, the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. They were afraid of the people. There's nothing new there, is there? I've just discussed that this has been growing over the last few chapters. This is not a great surprise to anybody who's read Luke. It's been mentioned several times. And their opposition to Jesus, in truth, has been largely ineffective. They try and catch him out in his words, and they just can't do it. They can't catch him out in any way whatsoever. Things get a little bit more dramatic at the start of the next verse. Then Satan entered. But in truth, again, if you've read Luke, you'll see that this isn't something to be unexpected. We should be expecting him. Back just after Jesus had been tempted by the devil in the wilderness, at the start of his ministry in chapter 4, we read that when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So if you've been reading the book of Luke from the start, you've been waiting for when this opportunity is going to come. You've been waiting, wondering when the devil's going to come back in and start to do something. This old adversary of Jesus is going to come back. And he clearly thinks that this is that opportune time. And it's probably helpful saying that by the devil or Satan, we don't mean a little red guy with horns and a pitchfork, prodding people in fire. That's making far too light of who he is. He is the ancient enemy of God and God's people, and he's intent on destroying everything good that God does and God makes. He's the same enemy, if you've been with us, who turns up at the start of Job. We looked at that earlier this year. And he's the very same enemy that caused Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden and plunge the whole of the world into destruction and chaos. And here, again, he seems intent on destruction. He wants to destroy Jesus before Jesus destroys him. But the real shock of this passage comes in the second half of that sentence. Because we read, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And part of me wonders when I read this, whether I know this story too well to be shocked by what it says. I think the original readers of this would have been, no, not Judas, not one of his best friends. He'd been with Jesus since the beginning. He'd had a close, personal relationship with Jesus. He'd heard everything that Jesus had to teach. He'd seen all of the miracles and signs that prove the truth of Jesus' message. And yet, here he is, conspiring. And it's important to state that that phrase, Satan entered Judas, doesn't absolve Judas at all of any guilt or blame. Not at all. No, he'd seen the power that Jesus has over the spiritual realms, and he knew the truth that we read in James chapter 4, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Now, Judas was a willing participant in this betrayal. He saw a benefit he could get in betraying Jesus that he couldn't get by not betraying him. Look at verse 5. It says here, they were delighted and agreed to give him money. Sort of implying that Judas has gone up to them and said, hey, if you give me some money, I can help you out. And of course, they're only far too happy to pay him. Their motives are clear and have been public knowledge for a long time. But Judas's motives seems to be money, doesn't it? I often wondered, why do they bother telling us this little bit about money? And I think the Bible tells us Judas's motive of money to show us just how ordinary his temptation was. It's a very ordinary temptation that we probably feel day to day. This is not some extraordinary apostolic temptation unique only to those 12. This is an everyday temptation we can all face. Judas did it for the money. Which is crazy when you consider how much Jesus has taught Judas about the dangers of storing up money and valuing money more than anything else. He repeats it over and over again through his message. But sadly, none of that seemed to stick with Judas. I think there's two things worth noticing here. First, I think we need to be aware, if you're a Christian this morning, that there's more than a little bit of the betrayer in all of us. We've all got the potential to betray Jesus like Judas did, all of us. Like Judas, we have had the extraordinary privilege of seeing Jesus in his word for ourselves. Many of us here have professed faith in Jesus Christ and began to follow him, just like Judas did. We've heard great truths preached And we know something of God's working in our lives and in the lives of people here at our church. Yet even a temptation as simple as a little bit more money or ease or comfort for ourselves can potentially lead us down paths that might lead us to betray the God we claim to love and worship, can't it? I don't know what that's going to look like for you, but I know the temptations of my heart. My desire to pursue comfort and pleasure and finances and the pleasures of this life more than I pursue God. Don't you feel that? And the truth is, this is, for Judas, a really secret temptation, isn't it? If you look at verse 23, the disciples are shocked. Who could it possibly be that's going to be betraying Jesus? Because it was such a hidden, secret temptation that only Judas knows what he's doing. We need to always be on guard of our hearts because our enemy looks to lead anyone he can astray. So how is your heart towards God this morning? If you claim to be a Christian, how are you towards God? Are there any secret little idols creeping in that are tempting you to compromise what Jesus has called you to? But secondly, and in the bigger picture of this passage, this just looks disastrous, doesn't it? This looks awful. We've seen this ministry of Jesus growing throughout this time in Luke. And then suddenly, everything seems out of control. One of Jesus' best friends, an insider, is now on board to bring people down. This is awful. I think, again, I don't see it as strongly because I know it so well. I don't see it for how terrible it is. Everything, by verse 6, just looks disastrous and out of control. And as we just prayed a moment ago with Anne, that's not a feeling that's hard to identify with, is it? Things feeling out of control. Just a cursory glance at any news website will show you just how chaotic our world is, no matter what end of the political spectrum you find yourself on. But even closer to home, things can often seem out of control, can't they? Yes, maybe we come to church and around work colleagues, we present a very positive self-image of how things are around everybody. But we all know that's not reality for ourselves, don't we? Deep down, we all know that's not the truth of our lives. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's family relationships. Maybe it's our children, our health, our work situations, our friendship groups at school or college, our marriages or our lack of marriages. Maybe it is our finances. Maybe it's our struggles with different issues and temptations. Maybe, to quote a very old hymn, death and decay in all around I see. Maybe that brings you down. Maybe it's family and friends who are rejecting the Jesus that you've presented to them faithfully. Sometimes, maybe all the time, these can seem out of control, can't they? We're so often tempted to panic and not trust in God because it looks clearly like he doesn't know what's going on. This is all haphazard. There is no way he knows what's going on here. Clearly, God's lost control of this car, and this car is plummeting towards the cliff edge. Everything seems out of control. And I think when we get to verse 6, that's where we find ourselves. But thankfully, the passage doesn't end there, because we see in the next 7 verses that Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he's doing. See, coming after the first 6 verses, these 7 are remarkable. Judas, the chief priest, Satan, all conspiring in secret against Jesus. And yet here, in these 7 verses, Jesus demonstrates to us that he knows what he's doing. None of the stuff we've just thought about takes Jesus by surprise at all. And he shows that here in this section, because verse 7 begins with a bit of a dilemma. Jesus wants to eat this Passover meal with his friends. But Jesus alone, with just his friends around, is exactly what Judas wants. If Judas can work out where they're going to eat this Passover together, well, he can lead the authorities right there to Jesus without any public members being around to kick off a riot. Problem solved for Judas. But Jesus knows what's going on. It doesn't take him by surprise. He predicted it all back in Luke 9, if you get a chance to read that later. And he also knows that the time is going to come when he will be handed over to the authorities. But it's not yet. It's not tonight. It isn't now before this meal. No, Jesus eagerly desires, we read, to spend one more evening with his disciples and teaching his disciples, his friends. He knows what he's doing, so he deliberately makes it that the location is secret. Only John and Peter find out where it's going to be anywhere in advance. In fact, what I love about this section is, do you see Jesus' detailed knowledge of all that's going on? He knows what's going on right down to the small details, the location of the room, how well furnished the room is going to be, the movements and timings of people who are going to come and go to and from the room, even down to what things people are going to carry. This thing about a man carrying a water jug would be unusual because men usually carried water in, what are they called, bags, that's right. Women usually carried water in jugs. But Jesus knows what's going on down to an intricate detail. There's not a movement or action of any person around him that Jesus is not intricately aware of. Even this secret collusion between Judas and the religious leaders isn't really so secret to the God who knows all things. I think that's kind of the point of why suddenly Jesus presents these seven verses of, I know everything that's going on. And it needs to be said before I go on that Jesus is just as determined as Satan and the Jewish leaders, that he's going to die. Jesus is just as determined as Satan and the Jewish leaders that he is going to die, but he's also in control of the timings. All of the timings are in his hand. He knows what he's doing. Even in the middle of a situation that previously seemed out of control, Jesus knew what he was doing. Nothing on heaven or on earth that Judas could do, that the religious leaders could do, that Satan could do, is going to stop his plan unfolding at just the right time. So the question is, do we believe that? In those things of chaos we thought about a few minutes ago, do you believe that the same Jesus who knew what was going on then knows what he's doing now and that you can trust him in it? Again, as we've seen through our recent series on Job, we might not understand the confusion and chaos that seem to exist around us or even inside of us, and we might never get an explanation. But again and again and again, the overall repeated message of the Bible is we can trust in the God who loves us and who holds all things together and who knows what he's doing despite it all. A God who intricately knows us knows what he's doing. So in the chaos and confusion and mess of your life, in the area of your life where you're feeling it's particularly out of control, or areas of your life where you feel it's out of control, you don't need to scrabble over trying to regain control over it. This section shows us that our Jesus knows what he's doing. And it's all for his purpose and his plan. One we might not understand, and a journey we might not like. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. So the question is, what does trusting in this Jesus who knows exactly what he's doing look like for you today? What's it going to look like? Where are you panicking? Where are you feeling things are out of control and a disaster? Perhaps this morning, trusting in Jesus at all is something you've never done. That's not a thing you've ever done before. Well, passages like this, and as we're going to see the next section, point to why we can trust Jesus above everything else. Our Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, knows what he's doing. The question for all of us is, will you trust in him? Will you trust in him? He knows what's going on. He doesn't always tell us what's going on, but our Jesus knows what he's doing. But he knows what he's doing because he knows why he's doing it. So the question for us perhaps is, well, why is he doing it then? What is his ultimate purpose and goal? Well, we're going to see thirdly that Jesus does it all to rescue us. Jesus does it all to rescue us. We now come to the bit of the evening with Jesus and his disciples reclining at the table and eating together. And Jesus tells his friends why he made sure that this meal took place. He says, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'm not going to eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus really wants to eat this meal with his friends before he suffers. Again, the suffering is not an unexpected thing. Jesus knows it's coming. He's as intent as the devil and as the Jewish leaders that he was going to die. Just he's more in control of the timings. And so they eat the Passover meal. And the meal is very important to understanding what goes on in this section a little bit. Anne explained some of it a little bit earlier on. So I'm just going to make sure we have a basic understanding of what the Passover meal was all about. And at its most basic, the Passover meal remembered how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt about 1,500 years before this passage. It mentions it twice, this festival of unleavened bread. It was a seven-day festival period during which the one-day festival of Passover took place. But the Passover itself remembers the single event that God used to free his people and rescue his people from slavery. During their times as slaves in Egypt, God had demonstrated repeatedly to Pharaoh that he was bigger than any of the gods Pharaoh could trust in. He'd demonstrated again and again that he was to be feared and that he was to be obeyed. And again, Pharaoh refused to obey him. He refused to let God's people leave and be free. So God caused Pharaoh to send the Israelites packing through one act. He passed through Egypt and he killed the firstborn in every family. It's actually a bit of a mirror and a reminiscent picture of how brutal Pharaoh was to all the Israelite firstborns by killing all of them. But God had protected his own people in a very specific way. In Exodus 12, while he's telling his people this is going to happen, he tells them to take a lamb, to kill it, and then paint the blood of that lamb on the sides and the tops of the door frames of their house. Then they're to eat the lamb, and then to go to bed, and then to be packed and ready to leave. We read in Exodus 12, the blood on your door frames, this is, will be a sign for you where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Meaning I'll pass over your house. No one in your house will be touched when I'm doing this thing I'm about to do. And that's exactly what happened. And Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians made the Israelites leave and be free. And the rest, well, again, you can read it in Exodus if you'd like to. But the important thing, the death of a lamb in their place to rescue them, was remembered by the Jewish people from then on. Now, the meal itself, the way they celebrated, had different features. So there were four cups that were with wine that were drunk at different times. There were bitter herbs to remind themselves of the bitter years of slaves in Egypt. They retold the Passover and Exodus story. They sang psalms together. They ate the lamb, as much lamb as they could, and the bread. And they thanked God together. It was a significant event in the Jewish calendar. So in many ways, it's no surprise that Jesus wants to spend this lovely festival with his friends. But it isn't just sentimentality that makes Jesus want to share this meal. He's not just being sentimental here. He wants to do something significant during the meal that's going to help his disciples and Christians ever since. And again, if you've done a lot of thinking about this, which I imagine a lot of you have, we're not going to cover everything here. There's loads of things we could talk about from this. I just want to bring out some things from this, but do discuss those afterwards. Encourage each other, point each other to some of the symbolism that we won't have time to discuss today. But he begins by taking two parts, significant parts of the Passover meal, the lamb and the wine, and he tells them that he's not going to eat this or drink it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God, or until the kingdom of God comes. Most commentators, most Bible scholars, this is Jesus saying he's not going to celebrate a meal like this until he returns at some point, way, way in the future, when he completes the real, ultimate exodus, the real escape from slavery for all of those people who are his people. He's ultimately saying that this Passover was not just talking about that first rescue. The Passover looks beyond the first rescue to the ultimate, great, final rescue in the future, to the last great rescue. And he then takes two more significant parts of the Passover meal and he gives them new meaning. We read, he says, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He takes the bread and the wine, very common symbols in the Passover meal, and he uses that as a picture of what is about to happen to him. And by linking it with the Passover lamb, it's showing that he's about to bring in a great whole new Passover, greater and better than the first one, a new promise that's even greater than the first Exodus rescue. What he's going to do is he symbolizes, this is my body. He symbolizes that he's going to take the place of that Passover lamb to be killed on the behalf, not just of the firstborn in every family, but for all who are willing to believe in him. He will take the punishment instead of the people. Again, there are books and books that could be written about all that is said in this section, and there's no way I've got time to go over it now. I've got three things that I'd love us just to think about before we finish. Firstly, I think this section proves that the cross was not an accident. The cross was not an accident. He knew what was coming. Jesus knows what is ahead of him, and he knew what he had to do. Again, Jesus knows what is happening, and he knows what is about to happen. And the way that the wine and the bread are used as pictures shows that he has a good indication of what's going to happen to his body. The cross, as many people have argued over the past, was not a horrible accident that God used for good. I've said it earlier twice, but Jesus was just as determined as Satan that he was going to die. The difference is that Jesus knows how he's going to die and when. The cross was not an accident. But secondly, as I think I've already said, the Passover points ultimately to Jesus and his rescue. This Passover that happened over a thousand years beforehand points to Jesus and what he came to do. He's worked this meal to happen on this specific night so that in the future, when the disciples look back at all that has happened, they're going to put the pieces together and see what's going on. They will see clearly that the Passover rescue and the death of the Passover lamb point forward to the ultimate rescue of the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus, at the cross. The lamb whose blood guarantees God passing over a greater judgment than just physical bodily death. That rescues us from a far greater slavery. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt to the Egyptians. But the Bible talks about we, in our natural state as humans, we're slaves to sin. Now, by sin, I don't just mean, you know, stabbing people are really bad things. Sin is rejecting God and living for ourselves more than him. We all do that every day. That's our natural disposition. We can't help it. We are slaves to that, the Bible talks about. But Jesus came and died to rescue us from slavery to that, to a life living of service for him. That's part of his act as Passover lamb. The forgiveness of all of our sins and the freedom to then live for him. In the second letter to a church in Corinth, in Greece, the early church planter, apostle, and evangelist Paul puts it like this. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became our sin, is implied there, for us, so that we could have the righteousness of God and be freed from the slavery to it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is really talking about how he achieves a greater rescue from a greater slavery. But what I want us to end by thinking about is that Jesus does it all to rescue us. Now, Jesus really presses home the unity of all those who trust in him here, but particularly these 12 sat around him. Just look in this section, how many times Jesus mentions them as a group of people with him. You've got 9 different references there in just 7 verses or so, saying you or you all or them, the group of them together is stressed really significantly during these verses. 9 times in just 7 verses. And I think part of the reason that's the case is because Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples the unique unity that they will now have as a result of his upcoming death on the cross. Because of his death, they are completely united. Because Christ didn't die just for one person, but he died for them, all, plural, together. Which I guess makes the next few verses a bit ironic when they start bickering about which of them's going to be the best, but that's next week. But Jesus shows that it takes the same death and the same sacrifice and the same cost of salvation to rescue each one of them, no matter how bad or good or worthy or unworthy they feel about it. They are all grounded by their one single source of forgiveness, the death of the same substitute in their place. And the really shocking thing about this is verse 21, isn't it? He said all this and then lets his disciples know that the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine at the table. But Jesus has already shared this meal with Judas. Knowing full well what Judas has planned to do and is about to do, the offering of being one of the you who Jesus is about to die for is extended even to the one who's planning to betray him. If only he would reach out and accept that invitation, he would be forgiven. And there's even mercy, I think, in verse 22, where it doesn't look quite so merciful. But the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. Now, I've not got time to go into it now, but every time judgment is proclaimed throughout the Bible, there is always a chance of repentance. When judgment is proclaimed through the Bible, there is always a chance of repentance. So I think even proclaiming this to Judas is leaving the option open for him to turn from what he's doing and to stop what he's doing. If that's you this morning, you've still got a chance of repentance. You are not too far away from God or too distant and sinful from God to be forgiven by him. As long as you are hearing this message, all is not lost. This whole meal and what Jesus does with it shows that there is still time and chance to be saved. If you want the complete rescue that Jesus achieved and you're hearing this, then that's an option for you. So why not do something about it today? Why not put your trust in this Savior today? This Jesus who knows what he's doing and is doing it all to rescue you. Don't trust in what you're doing. What you're doing isn't good enough. We're all inconsistent, weak people. We make mistakes. Jesus doesn't make a single mistake. And he does it all to rescue us. But for the majority of us here this morning, I imagine, I want us to end by thinking about this unity. Jesus doesn't just give this symbolic meal to his disciples one by one in a room on their own, does he? He gives it to them together as a group to show their corporate relationship together with him. And he gives it to them despite knowing how much they're about to let him down. And spoiler alert, they are really going to let him down coming up. So as we come to share in this symbolic meal together, remembering what Jesus went through for us, I think it's really good to think about our unity as a church, as a group of believers here together this morning, today. Now, what that will look like might be very different for you. I want to tell you a very quick story that Richard told me about a preacher he knows in America, a big American guy called Ed Stetzer. He went from, I can't remember, anyway, and one of the services was set aside of a slightly more, shall I use this microphone? Is that easier? Of a slightly more gothic persuasion, an alternative persuasion. And he went to this service, and they ended the service by doing a communion service together. And before the communion happened, they talked about, if any of you has got a grudge or any ill will towards a brother or sister in Christ, go and sort it out before you come and take the bread and the wine. And then they started the communion service. And apparently Ed Stetzer was just sat there, looking down, and no one came to get the bread and the wine. He was like, what's going on? Really freaking out by this. And he looked up, and he just saw people chatting to each other, asking for forgiveness, praying together, forgiving each other. So I want to ask, are there people in our congregation here this morning that we've wronged? Whether they know it or not, are you willing to go and ask for their forgiveness? And if you've been wronged by somebody here this morning, whether deliberate or accidental, are you willing to forgive them? Forgiveness meaning not treating them the way that their wrong treating of you deserves. Jesus doesn't hold any grudges with his disciples, does he? Even though he knows deeply how much they're going to reject him and hurt him. Are we holding grudges against Christians that have wronged us? Whether hugely or just slightly, whether they've asked for forgiveness or not? Are we willing to follow Christ's model in this? I find this really hard. I find this really hard for two reasons. Firstly, I know my heart. I know those times that I've wronged people that I claim to love. And there's a huge embarrassment about asking for forgiveness for that, isn't there? There's a real shame in our wrongdoings. We're so embarrassed by those things that we know we shouldn't do, we keep doing. sins that I don't want to face up to, things I've said I don't really want to admit to because I like to keep them in secret. But if my sins have really been dealt by this ultimate Passover lamb, then we shouldn't fear that coming to light because they've been dealt with. They're forgiven. But the flip side of that is, I know those people who've hurt me. I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to forgive them because that means they get away with it. They don't get away with it. It's paid by Jesus at the cross. It costs an incredible amount for people to be forgiven. But I find it incredibly hard to forgive people who've particularly hurt me. Those hurts that I find always come to mind when I think of particular people. And it's hard, isn't it, to not treat people or think about them or speak about them as if they haven't hurt us. But that's what forgiveness calls us to do. That's what this memorial meal we're going to celebrate in a moment reminds us. Our unity through Christ, through the fact that it was his death that was needed to forgive and rescue every single one of us. Jesus does everything to rescue us, yes, individually, but also corporately as a group. So are we willing to keep the unity that he's won by asking for and giving out forgiveness to people who've hurt us? If we want to share in this communal meal, we've got to share in this communal unity. If we want to share in this communal meal, we have to share in this communal unity. So maybe during the next song, hey, it might not mean any change in behavior during our communion time coming up, but maybe during this next song, think and pray about that in your heart. Because when everything seemed out of control, our Savior knew what he was doing, and he did it all to rescue us all. Let's pray, shall we? Father, this is a deep and profound bit of your word with so much in it and so much more we could see. But Father, we thank you that your son knows exactly what he was doing then and you know exactly what is going on now. Father, we thank you that there is not an area of our life that is outside of your knowledge, outside of your understanding. And Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in you in that. Thank you that you are the God who sees and knows all things. There's nothing secret. There's no part of us that is secret. And Father, thank you that despite knowing us so well, you did everything needed to rescue every one of us from our greatest problem, our slavery to rebellion against you. Father, we pray that this morning we would know something of that deeper, greater. But Father, we also ask that you would help us to preserve the unity that you've won for us. Thank you that if we are in Christ, we are united to each other. We don't have a choice about that. But we pray that you would help us to keep short accounts with each other, to ask for forgiveness from each other, to forgive each other readily and willingly. I pray that you would help us to be a united group of people who love you and serve you. And Father, I pray that if there are any here today who don't yet know what it means to call you Lord and Savior and know what it means to have our sins passed over because of the blood of this Lamb, Father, I pray that they'd speak to somebody even this morning and that that would get sorted today. I pray that they would see from the offer of forgiveness to Judas that there is nobody too far gone for you to forgive. But I pray, Father, that you'd help us to see that we all need it and it is freely available to any who have put their trust in your Son and his death in our place. So be with us now as we close our service with communion and singing together, Father. Amen.